Genesis chapter 10. This is the last sermon of the initial Genesis series. We've been going through the first third of Genesis up to the end of chapter 11, which means, if you're keeping track, we're going to be reading a lot of verses today. We're reading all of chapter 10, and then we're skipping over to 11, verse 10, all the way to the end of chapter 11. Three genealogies. It's a lot, right? A lot of names, a lot of details. I am going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word, but if you are unable, if you need to sit down at some point, it's a long reading, so please don't feel like you have to stand all the way through. But I will, for those of you who would like to stand for it, I'll invite you to stand as we read together. Let's hear the reading of God's Word for us this morning. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Riphtha, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan: Elishash, Tarshish, Kittim, Edodanim. From these, the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. The sons of Ham: Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush: Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca. The sons of Rama: Sheba and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is, the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Kalsalhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterwards, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem: Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, Aram. The sons of Aram: Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Shelah, Hazarmatheth, Jerah, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these nations spread abroad on earth after the flood. Down to 11, verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad, 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arphaxad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they got to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. There's a lot going on here. Would you give us wisdom to decipher, to unpack it in a way that we can understand what you're doing, Father, in a way that by your Spirit you might enliven us anew to your work. From all history, even to our very own day. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I was thinking, how can I understand, how can we start to unpack these verses today? There's a lot going on here. Through processing through the themes and things that we'll unpack in just a minute, I thought about spring cleaning. Spring cleaning, great time of the year when you clear out all the cobwebs. We recently did some cleaning at GPC a couple weeks back, and I was reminded, as reading through this chapter, of coming into the sanctuary. I was working outside. I came into the sanctuary and looked out of the windows, and it was amazing. You could see so clearly through the windows because they had been washed. They had removed all the smudges. You might know what that feeling is like to look out and be like, man, I had no idea. I didn't even realize how smudged those windows are. It's something that happens over time, right? The windows or maybe your bathroom mirror just gets kind of foggy. After a while, you kind of are moving around to find the right spot to look out of the window or to find the right spot in the mirror to use. Until you clean it again, and then you're like, oh, I can see again. Or maybe you're somebody who has needed glasses in the past, and you've gone for a while driving down the road thinking, yeah, I can see pretty well. I think I'm still okay. But then when you go in to get your prescription checked and you get new glasses, wow. What an amazing thing to be able to see clearly again. I think that's a picture of what's going on, what this text is really all about. We get so focused, we get so down in the details of our lives that we forget to see the bigger picture. It's like our lives are so full of things that our vision is getting smudged. Our sight of what God is doing is becoming less and less. It's getting narrower and narrower as we go through life. And so passages like these, and really the beginning of Genesis, is given to us to remind us, to reorient us, to give us a picture of what God is doing, and that God has been doing this all along. Generation after generation after generation, God continues to work. And I think that as we see this again this morning, that our eyes might become a little bit more clear. We might be able to see again what God is doing in a clearer way. And as we see what God is doing, we might be able to trust in Him more. That's really, in a nutshell, what's going on here in these chapters. Because God is faithfully writing this redemptive story in the midst of human pride and rebellion, we are called to trust in His slow and sovereign promises, and then to live for His glory rather than our own. And to do this, we must see what He's doing. So we'll look at this in 3 points this morning from these chapters. First, we'll see the people and places in history. Second, we'll see an intrinsic problem. And third, we'll see a persistent trust in a patient God. I've tried to alliterate them a little bit with the P's so that you can kind of keep track a little bit. People and places, an intrinsic problem, and a persistent trust in a patient God. Those are our points today. So people and places. Well, we see here, right? We see a lot of people and places and nations. And it's interesting, you get these sons of the generation to next generation, but there isn't just people here either. We know that Canaan was the son of Canaan was the son of Ham, and yet Canaan was also a location, a people, and a place. We saw a lot through here as well, places like Egypt, like Sodom, Gomorrah, all of these places that are descendants and places that are very important in biblical history. So what we see here is that God is kind of laying out the land, not just describing places and what has happened there. We'll see the details of that later as we go through Scripture. But we see here that all of it is founded upon one beginning. In essence, we all come from the same place. All of history goes back to the beginning, to Noah, to before Noah, to Adam and Eve. We all have common ancestry. We all, every single person in this world has a common ancestry. What that does is it starts to answer this fundamental question that all humanity has wrestled with. Who am I? What's my purpose? What's the purpose of my life? The tendency that we have as we wrestle through those questions is to look to the important people in our world. People that have studied and have made a living and made great fame off of their work. And yet, so often, if mankind is doing that work apart from God, that worldview is skewed. It's on uncertain ground. And so in a way, this genealogy, these genealogies here, it's an apologetic, it's a polemic, saying, look, if your worldview is not founded upon God, the author of creation, the one who tells us by His word what has happened, He's revealed it to us. If your worldview is not founded upon that, and it will have problems. How easy it is to get drawn into the drama of a man-centered history and worldview. But God shows us that history is not man-centric, it's God-centric. God is the one who is working, ordaining all of these things. He's working in our lives. It's not like the stories, the great myths and wonders of the pagan world that thought of many gods and many heroes fighting and battling. No, there's one original source of all things. And it is the Almighty God, Yahweh. And instead of mighty men and great warriors, we see what we see here, ordinary people. Just like you and me. So that helps to orient us to where we are today. Yes, these people descended one after another. Yes, God worked in their lives, but God continues to do that today. God continues to work in our lives, even as we see, as we saw last week in Babel, even though man rebels against God, even though he seeks to go his own way, God is not fazed or surprised. God does not act rashly because of man's actions. God's work is faithful and intentional and slow in our perspective of things. It happens over generations. So we see in the Table of Nations here this sweeping view of history that's meant to reorient us, to show us just what God is doing in this world. Not just names and geography, but people, places, stories, lives. Though unseen to us, God is reminding us of his perfect providence. And even more than that, to know that God is not just telling us these names because he wants us to know how much history has happened, but to remind us that just as he works every day in our lives, he has worked in all of history. God is reminding of his perfect providence. But in the midst of his faithful ordering, another pattern emerges. Not every name in these genealogies represents someone walking in step with God, right? We saw last week in the middle of these genealogies that the focal point, this great rebellion against God, that man wanted to build a city, build a temple dedicated to mankind, to rise up and claim the power of God, dethroning him, and putting man at the center of the universe. God sees these things, and he is not surprised, he's not fazed, but he acts. That brings us to the next point. What happens when humanity stops asking, who are we under God, and starts saying, what can we do without him? So let's look at the intrinsic problem that all humanity shares. And we'll look at a couple things that pop out of this text. First, Nimrod. And just as a point of helpful information, don't go up to your wife during the week and say, Nimrod, and pause to wait as you're thinking of what to say next. It doesn't sound good in her mind, but that's a story for another time. Nimrod. That was for comedic effect. I don't know if you... That's fine. Nimrod exemplifies the tendency of man to find his own glory apart from God. His actions lead to the downfall of humanity at Babel. But how is that so? Right? Because when we're reading through this genealogy and we read about Nimrod, we see some interesting things about him. Verse 8 of chapter 10, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, that word mighty is used elsewhere to talk about good things, right? Mighty men. The mighty men of David, who were great fighters, great zealots for God's cause. But mighty doesn't always mean mighty in a good way. But then what do we do with this phrase, before the Lord, or before the face of the Lord? Well, it could be an offering before the Lord, right? You can come before the Lord in a humble way. But we also see that there is a rebellion before the Lord, a high-handedness before the Lord. And so we need a little bit more context to understand how are these phrases being used. We get three more points of context here in the text. First is that Nimrod was a son of Ham. He was in that line of Canaan. As we saw a couple weeks ago, the line of Canaan was representative of the line of the seed of the serpent. God was moving these things in history to show that these two lines continued, that they continued to war against one another. So Canaan, who was cursed by Noah, is now the father of Nimrod. And we see that Nimrod continues his actions as further context. He builds cities. First of all, he builds Babel. The beginning of his kingdom is Babel, as well as some other great cities. Not only that, but he goes on later to go and build Nineveh. He goes into Assyria. Now, for us who aren't as familiar with ancient Near Eastern history, for the Jews, these places were significant. Babel, obviously, we see from Scripture itself how that led to the downfall of many, the confusion, the scattering of the nations. But Nineveh, of course, we know of the book of Jonah, the problems that Nineveh had, the wickedness that was there. Nineveh continued to be a thorn in the side of God's people. And Assyria, a land of great wickedness, perversion, and violence. So Nimrod is the father of all these things. But what's interesting here is that these are said to be the beginning of his kingdom. This is the first time that word is used in Scripture, the kingdom of man. We talked about last week that man was setting up for himself a city and a name. Very much the same way man is now setting up a kingdom. And we know that only one kingdom will last forever, and that is the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of the world to come that is even now breaking into this world. But here we have a kingdom of man, a kingdom that is set up in rebellion against God. And how do we know that? Well, the final context is that Nimrod's name means rebel. We don't know when he received that name. It's possible that he was born Nimrod, the rebel. But a lot of these kings would take on names. We see this in history. We see this in Egypt. As a king was ascended to the throne, the Pharaoh, he would take on a new name. It's very possible here that Nimrod is taking on this name of rebel. Either way, what it points to is that Nimrod is an enemy. of God. In that way, he is before the face of God, not as one who is penitent, but one who is in defiance. He was mighty, not in his deeds of faith, but in his works of rebellion. Secondly, and briefly, we see some context in Peleg. In his life, the world was divided. We don't know exactly what that means. Scholars are divided on that. But we do see at that time in history, as mankind spreads, whether because of Babel or because of war, we see in our own histories, as we go back and excavate and see what is going on around this time, we see a lot of war, a lot of bloodshed. Man is rebelling against God and shedding the blood of his brother. So this is the intrinsic problem that we see that continues on. Problem of running away from God, of rebellion against God, the problem of the seed of the serpent. Nimrod's legacy shows us just how far the human heart can go when it's determined to dethrone God and to build its own kingdom. But it doesn't have to be that way. The righteous line was preserved as well. We see that in these chapters, and that's the main focus of the genealogies in chapter 11. That God was preserving, that God was continuing to work through his people to preserve a line that would lead to Christ Jesus, that would bring about a better kingdom and a salvation for all those who trusted in him. And it's precisely in the slow, quiet faith of God's people that we begin to see the true power of his plan. The temptation for us is to look to immediate results, worldly glory, instant gratification, all these things that our societies, our cultures, worldviews proclaim, that they tell you to pursue. But God's path is often slow, full of unseen mercy, and sometimes surprising in the way that God works. So how do we respond when the world seems to be racing ahead and God's plan feels like it's taking the long way around, it's taking too long? God, what are you doing? That leads us to our final point, a persistent trust in a patient God. We see this in chapter 11. We see these are the generations of Shem. Verse 27, these are the generations of Terah. Remember, each of these markers throughout the beginning of Genesis shows us something new. God is working in new ways. This opening genealogy, the descendants of Shem, we see very much like chapter 5. That men lived, they fathered the next generation, they had other sons and daughters, and lived another several hundred years or so. But what's interesting here is one thing's left off. And that is, we see with Genesis 5, and we saw this at the end of Noah's genealogy, that Noah had other sons and daughters, and he died. Or not Noah had other sons and daughters, but Noah lived the rest of his life and died. That was the same as in Genesis 5, where we read all of these generations after generation. Thus, all the days of these people were so many years, and they walked with God. They lived their lives. They saw God working, and then they died. But here we see something new. Yes, of course they died. We know that they died. But there was something new. There was hope. And then we see Terah, Terah's descendants. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And what's interesting here is that we don't get a whole list of genealogies. We don't get generation after generation after generation. This generation, this storyline now picks up. It zooms in. It's saying something's about to happen. Terah fathered Abram. We know that Abram would go on to receive the covenant promises. We read some of them earlier. So what does this mean for us? What does this all draw back to? It leads us, again, who am I? Who is man? What is our purpose? How do we know that God really cares about us? That God has set a purpose for us? If we belong to God, if we really trust in Him, if He's expertly choreographed all these things from the beginning, Adam to Noah, Noah to Abram, all these generations, God is working intricately. How do we trust in that? How do we know His purpose for our lives and trust in Him even when it's hard to see, even when the glass is smudged? And God gives us the answer as we go through these passages, that we see He continues to work, that He continues to provide, that His promises do not fail. Through all of these things, God cares about every moment, every day. He's choreographed them all so that we can see His working in them. And even as I thought about this, even as I struggle through sorrows and pain and weakness and brokenness, my own discouragement and my own doubt, I know that God is faithful. I can see it here in the pages of Scripture. I know that God knows all of my struggles. He's not fazed in the slightest by any of them. He doesn't despise our weakness because He made us to need Him. So if you're doubting, if you're wondering what is God doing, if you're afraid, if you're angry, we can give those things to Him and let Him lead us slowly, patiently. Drawing us, teaching us. God is holding us more tightly than you know. He holds us close to Himself. Faith is often slow and unseen and unknown. After all, if we knew what God was doing, if we could see it all, it wouldn't be faith, it would be sight. God doesn't tell us the whole story. He tells us what we need to know. The remnant believed, but they didn't see the ending glory in their lifetime. But then again, no one has seen the ending glory until Christ comes again and makes everything new. We are waiting. We are resting. But God shows us through these histories, through the genealogies, that if God could work every detail of every life in the many generations, in the many peoples, that God is weaving this tapestry of glory, of a salvation that would all culminate in the one person of Jesus Christ. If He's weaving all of that through all history, He is not done yet. If you've trusted in Christ Jesus as your Savior, then you are united to Him in this story. God's providence is absolute. and his mercy is sufficient. God is a loving God. He will always do what is perfectly fitting for his people. In whatever time, whatever place that they find themselves, God is working. He is sufficient. You can trust in him. God still works. God is faithfully writing this redemptive story that includes you and me, dear friends. And because of that, we can trust in his slow and sovereign purposes, and we can live for his glory rather than our own. We can do that because of all that he's shown us, all that he's proved time and time again. His plan is perfect. His sovereignty is good. That he is a loving God. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for this passage. It is a hard one to wrestle through. But Father, we know that you have worked your good purposes throughout all history, through the many generations that have come before us. God, we know that you have done all things according to your will. And so, God, we ask that you would continue to draw us and teach us, that we would find ourselves held fast by our God and our Savior. And that because of that, we would join in, we would follow you, and seek you all the days of our lives, because you are faithful, you are a good God, and you love us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.